Good morning. What does Christmas taste like? Christmas lattes. Everyone thinks peppermint, right? Yeah, that's what I would say. You'll have to go try it, see what you think. Christmas lattes. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. 1290, page 1290, if you're using a Bible in front of you. Lord, so good to be here this morning in your presence with your people. Just a time where we can completely focus in on you, how good you are. Lord, and we thank you this morning for all the blessings we have just in knowing you. You're there for us. Bless this time as we look into your word this morning now. Give peace to your people, even in the most difficult of circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle had a dream. He had a goal that he had to accomplish before his life was over. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome, Italy, the capital city of the Roman Empire, the center of the world at that time. He had to get to Rome. He had to preach the gospel in that city. That was his dream. That's what he believed God had called him to do. And Paul would get to Rome, although probably not in the way that he expected to get to Rome. His journey to Rome included being seized by a Jewish mob in Jerusalem and almost beaten to death. His journey included being held in custody as a prisoner of Rome in the city of Caesarea for about 2 years, where he had to constantly defend himself against Jewish accusers before corrupt Roman officials. And then here in Acts chapter 27, his journey to Rome includes the terrifying experience of a shipwreck on the island of Malta. So, nope, he didn't get to Rome the way that he thought he would get to Rome. And very often do our journeys for God seem expected. You know what I mean? This morning, let's look through this shipwreck passage. And I want you to notice this morning the different reactions to the storm. You know, storms, shipwrecks, trials, scary, dangerous times in life reveal what's inside a person. It reveals what a person is like, what a person is depending upon. Notice what it will reveal in the hearts of people this morning. Let's begin the story. Look at verse 1, Acts 27. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." Dr. Luke gets extremely detailed in this passage as to what took place. It sort of reads like a captain's log. It just sort of traces their journey. So in the city of Caesarea, Paul is put on board a vessel as a prisoner of Rome with other prisoners of Rome. They're no doubt being guarded by soldiers on the boat. Paul has two companions with him. Luke, his personal physician, is traveling with him. Also a man by the name of Aristarchus, a brother in Christ. No doubt they're allowed on to assist Paul. Julius is the Roman centurion in charge. He's watching over all of these prisoners. He's calling the shots. And we read that he was kind towards Paul. He gave Paul some freedom that he didn't give the other prisoners. So they go sailing, they begin, they start, and they land in the city called Myra. And in Myra, they'll transfer ships. Look at verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they found a huge grain freighter out of Alexandria, Egypt, that's already en route to Rome. Huge vessel, much cargo in it, a big crew. This type of ship was not the safest of ships. One historian says the typical grain freighter was 140 feet long, 36 feet wide, bore a 33-foot draught. It was a sturdy ship, but in high seas it had definite disadvantages. No rudder like modern ships, but was steered by two great paddles extending from the stern. It had only one mast, on which was a great square sail. Chief among its drawbacks was that it could not sail into the wind. It had to have that wind helping it along. So we find out later that there are 276 souls upon this grain ship, including the prisoners, the guards, the crew that came along with this cargo ship. And again, not a boat that you would say, wow, I'd like to just get on that. Kind of risky. But they're forced on it. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. So, difficult journey, slow sailing, contrary winds. In fact, it would seem that they were forced to dock at this port city called Fair Havens. And at this point, they come to a moment of decision. A crucial moment of decision of whether or not to continue. Look at verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." So a fast is mentioned in verse 9. This would speak of the only annual fast that the Jews observed on the Day of Atonement, which takes place late September, early October. That fast is over. So the time frame here is mid to late October, early November, and everyone knew that that was the most dangerous time of the year to sail those waters. It was risky. Paul, as a prisoner, is able to give this warning to the leaders of that ship. And by the way, Paul was actually experienced as a sailor. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a letter that he wrote years before this event, he mentions how in his life he had already experienced 3 shipwrecks. Not sure you want to get on a boat with Paul, right? So he knows when it's dangerous. He's experienced it. And he comes to the guys in charge and says, you know what? We need to stay put. We need to winter right here in Fair Havens. If we get on this boat, if we continue this voyage, it will end in disaster. We're going to lose the ship, the cargo, every life. Well, they ignored Paul's warnings. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So the owner of the boat says, no, we got to keep going. We got some cargo to deliver. We got to make bank. It's worth the risk. And then the majority of the folks on the boat say, we can't winter in Fair Havens. Not a good place to spend several months. Let's go, and if we have to, let's try to at least make it as far as Phoenix. They were snowbirds. They liked the golf courses in Phoenix. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, let's go. Let's take the risk. And so they set sail. They begin their journey. And I think verse 13 is an incredibly scary verse. Look what it says. They start, and what does it say? When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They began the journey, and everything's favorable. It seems like, yep, we made the right choice. It's worth the risk. Look, the wind's with us. That's a scary verse. You know, many times when people make bad decisions, many times when people decide deliberately to do something that they know they're not supposed to do, a lot of times initially it'll feel like, yeah, this was right. I made the right decision. The winds are with me. Very deceptive. I think the enemy pushes people along in bad decisions that way. If you make the wrong decision, eventually everything's going to bottom out. And boy, is that what happens to them. Look at verse 14. Suddenly, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind rose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so we were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Suddenly, it seemed as all the forces of nature and evil broke loose upon them. A deadly northeaster, a typhoon. They call it the Euroclydon. I'm not really sure what a Euroclydon is, but I don't want to meet one, do you? The boat is just pummeled. They can't control the boat. They lost control of the ship, so they just let it drive. In those days, they had these little lifeboats that they would drag along behind the main boat. They were called skiffs. So we read that they had to grab that baby and bring it on board and secure it on board. We even read that they threw cables out kind of around the hull of the ship just to keep the hull together. They're being tossed about. They start throwing the cargo overboard, the tackle overboard, to lighten the ship. Look at verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So you're going to read, over 2 weeks they're in this storm. And for the majority of it, the storm is so thick and dark, they never can really see the stars or the sun. Now, in those days, how did people navigate their ships? Did they have compasses and radar? No. By the stars. So I want you to just think of how absolutely terrifying that was. No idea where they are. Cold, wet. They're feeling the boat go way, 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 way up the wave and then down the wave, the crashing. They have no idea where they are. There were professional sailors on board that ship, and they have lost all hope. It's over. At that point, a prisoner takes charge. A prisoner named Paul steps up and sort of becomes the captain. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Man, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. I told you so." I don't think he meant it like that. I think Paul was establishing his credibility. He's saying, "You should have listened to me when I gave the warning. Now listen to me with the words that I'm about to give you." And these are encouraging words. Verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Paul stood up and told those frightened men about God. He's a man of faith. An angel of the Lord visited Paul. A promise was made to Paul. "Paul, you're going to testify before Caesar. You're going to make it to Rome. And Paul, I've granted you all the lives of the people on this ship. They're going to be spared." Paul gives them that information. Now, he does say, "We're going to lose the ship, but your lives are going to be spared." Very encouraging. But the situation grew even worse. Verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. It's getting less and less deep. Then fearing, verse 29, lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So they're taking measurements. They're getting closer. They feel like, oh man, we're going to wreck on these rocks. They drop four anchors. Some of the crew pretend to drop anchors from the prow, and instead they relaunch that skiff boat. They're going to try to go down and get in this lifeboat and escape secretly. Paul finds out about it and says to the captain, listen, this is what's going on. Don't let it happen. Paul says, everyone will be saved if they stay on board this ship. So they cut the ropes. The lifeboat is now gone. There they are on the ship. Verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he said these things, I love this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. In all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. It's what an interesting, you know, the Bible says, if the Lord is your shepherd, he will prepare a table for you right in the midst of your enemies. And here Paul prepares a little meal for that crew. Eat up, folks. This is for your survival. We're going to make it. And you see Paul right in the midst of that terrifying scene, breaking bread, giving thanks to God. Just the tremendous encouragement that he was. And then after that meal, they throw the wheat out. It's almost like this is it. Last meal. Lifeboat's gone. Food gone. Here we go. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors, let them in the sea, meanwhile loosening rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So they take aim for land. They think it's land. There they go. They get stuck. The boat is now being destroyed by the waves. They've come to the end of this journey. Time to get off. Verse 42, This is a remarkable detail. It says, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So all the prisoners on that boat, the Roman guards are, hey, they're going to escape. We need to kill them. Why would they do that? Because back then, if a Roman guard lost a prisoner, their life was taken. Would they even consider killing Paul, the prisoner, after everything that he's done? Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. So just as Paul said, cargo gone, boat gone, 276 souls saved. What a terrifying experience. Now, I want you to notice something. In that experience, on that boat, you essentially have two groups of people, don't you? You have Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. Now, we don't know how Luke and Aristarchus handled it. We assume they were with Paul, just like Paul. They're not mentioned, but no doubt they were right there. So you have Paul's team, and then you have the rest. The guards, the rest of the prisoners, the rest of the crew, the passengers. And both those groups faced the exact same terrifying storm, didn't they? Both of those groups were waterlogged. Both of those groups were hungry. Both of those groups were terrified and scared. But there were such different reactions. There's a stark contrast on how Paul handled himself and how everyone else did. What did those crew members do? How did they respond? Panic. Unbridled panic. Fear. We see them fighting for their survival, using all of the skill that they have as mariners. I mean, they're trying everything they can. They're tying the hull together with cables. They're getting rid of the skiff. People are doing whatever they can to survive. There's even a group that wants to sneak off the boat. So you got some men fighting for their lives, using all of their skill. But what happens when you face something that's beyond your skill? See, that's how a lot of people face crisis in life. Human ingenuity. My action, what can I do? But my friend, what happens when you encounter a storm that's beyond your ability to cope with? These men came to the end of their abilities, didn't they? We see people that are depressed, hopeless, anxious. I mean, there's that verse that says everyone lost hope. There they are. They're at the end. There's no hope. See, for a lot of people, at the end of life, that's the end of life. It's all over. For these guys, man, if this is a watery grave, it's all over. There's no hope for them. I want you to notice also, I think this is very interesting. In the midst of that terrifying experience, These people had absolutely no regard for the cargo. You notice that? You know how important that stuff is before the storm? Man, we got to make it to Rome, got to make bank, got to make some money, got to deliver the shipment. But at the end there, how important is that cargo to them? They could care less. They're throwing it overboard. Throw the tackle over. Get rid of the wheat. You know, it's so interesting that in a time of crisis, material things fail you. There are a lot of times when people, you know, at the end of their lives, they're facing the end or they're going through this tragedy and they look back at all these things that they worked for all their life. Meaningless. You know, a lot of people depend on the material things, the financial things of this life. But when you get in a real storm, when you get in a real crisis at the end of your life, those things that you depend on can't be there to help you. I remember years ago receiving a call. Unfortunately, I received lots of calls like this. There was a beautiful family at our church, and the wife and the three children had just discovered that the dad and the husband was leaving mom to marry his secretary. Just split. So I get the call. I need to come over and talk to them. So I drove over, and one of the first things I noticed was just how beautiful of a place they lived in. I mean, it looked like a castle. Beautiful neighborhood, pulled up in the driveway, four or five beautiful cars, every toy you could possibly imagine. Looked so good. And I walked into that house, and I saw a family that was absolutely devastated. I never made eye contact with one of the teenagers. He had long hair, and he just allowed it to come over his head, and he just sat there. It was devastating. And I promise you, at that moment, those kids would have given up all of their toys to have dad back. In that time of crisis, you throw stuff like that overboard. Doesn't help you then. How did Paul handle the storm? Look at him. I mean, he's facing the same thing. It's a terrifying experience. We get scared as Christians, don't we? We go through some very scary moments. But look at him. He maintained composure, didn't he? He stayed absolutely secure, confident. You see an inner peace, a strength, a hope in him. He has the presence of the Lord with him. He knows that God has a plan for his life. In this case, the Lord tells him, you're going to live because you're going to go talk to Caesar. But even if Paul would have gone down into a watery grave, he knows that heaven awaits. He knows that there's a plan. There's confidence and there's security in his life. And because of his faith in Jesus Christ, not only is there peace and security and hope in his life, but he becomes a source of peace and hope and security in the lives of other people. He took charge, didn't he? He calmed everyone. He shared the truth. He's the voice of warning first. Hey, let's not go. And then he's the voice of encouragement and comfort. in the midst of the storm. He's always there. You know, how fortunate were those guys to have Paul on the boat? Pretty unlucky to be on the boat to begin with, right? But at least if you're going to be on a boat in a storm, you want to be on a boat with an Apostle Paul. Such a difference. Such a difference. The Euroclidons in life come, don't they? Life gets stormy. What do those storms reveal about you? Who are you? Who are you depending upon? Some of you might be in a storm, even right now. How are you feeling? You know, as Christians, we need to be like Paul. As Christians, we need, no matter how scary it gets, we need to be trusting in the Lord. Getting our strength from Him, remembering that He has a plan, knowing His presence in our life, holding on to Him. He's your rock, He's your anchor. And as Christians, we certainly need to be like Paul, a source of help to others who are going through the storm. Are you there for others? Not just to help people in the midst of storms physically, and that's good, let's do that. But remember, we need to be helping people spiritually. Telling other people how they can find salvation in Christ Jesus and find that absolutely rock solid hope that goes way beyond this life. It goes all the way into eternity. Are you the steady person in your circle? Are you the confident one? Or are you the one that always freaks out? If you're a Christian, you need to be that steady one. Show other people Christ. I've always loved the story about John Harper. I mean, even if you're in a storm, you can be an amazing witness. It was many years ago when a great ship, the Titanic, was making its first voyage from England to America. On board was John Harper, who was coming to America to become the head of the Moody Bible Church. The Titanic had been heralded as an unsinkable ship, but when it neared Newfoundland, it struck an iceberg and sank with the loss of a great many of its passengers, among them John Harper. Sometime after this happened, a young Scotsman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and gave this testimony. "I was on the Titanic," said he, "when she sank. Drifting alone on a spar in the icy water on that awful night, a wave brought John Harper of Glasgow to me. 'Man, are you saved?' he shouted. 'No, I'm not,' was my reply. He answered, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, a little later, he was washed back alongside me. 'Are you saved now?' he asked. 'No,' I replied, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' Once more, he repeated the verse, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Then, losing his hold, he sank. And there alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. this story. Till our dying breath, my brother and sister in Christ, no matter what we go through, we are to be the solid ones. The steady ones. And the voices of warning and hope. Christian, are you that? Perhaps there are some here this morning and you don't know the confidence and the security and the hope that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's there. He will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, you might be here this morning going through a storm because God is using that storm to get your attention. Let it. Reach out to Christ. Father, I pray that instead of our faith just being head knowledge, our faith would be lived and experienced, modeled. Lord, I pray that we would be those people who are hanging on to you, who are so close to you, that we are able to maintain a calm, a quiet strength, and a hope, no matter what we face in this life. Because you're there for us, Lord. And then, Lord, I pray that as your people, we would be sources of hope to others. Lord, we recognize that life can be very difficult, and I do pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are going through difficult times, and it is tough. But Lord, encourage them, hold them up, lift them up. Remind them this morning of who you are and what your plans are. Lift them up. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning. You're here this morning, and perhaps you don't have that security that comes with knowing Jesus, knowing that you belong to God, that you are a child of God. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And when this life is over, you get heaven. Perhaps you've never received Christ. I want you to have that opportunity to do so right now. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. All of your sins were placed upon him, and he died in your place. And on the third day, he rose again. And the scripture says, if you'll place your faith in Christ, all of your sins will be forgiven. Sin separates us from God. Those sins must be forgiven. God has made a way for them to be forgiven for through the sacrifice of his son. Respond now. Receive him now. Come into his family today. If that's you, if the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, you pray this prayer with me right now. Say, Lord, I place my faith in you right now. Jesus, I admit my sins to you right now. Thank you for dying in my place. for paying that awful price. Be my Savior. Be my rock. Be my anchor in life. Be my constant companion. Help me in the storms. Fill me with your Spirit. Use my life for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to close.